We are in our study in the book of Luke, chapter 11. So if you have a Bible or the Colossae app or some other source to get to the text, turn there. If you don't have a Bible or anything with you to this morning, I'll have the scripture that we're going to be covering on the screen. But last week, we left our study off with Jesus having this encounter with two women, Mary and Martha. And we saw that in this time, Mary was with Jesus, communicating with him, and Martha was hurried and anxious. And Jesus sets up Mary's posture as the good portion of that whole setting, that she was with Jesus and communicating with him. And so now this seems to be leading Luke in his flow of thought into communicating with God in general. So if you were to jump back into Luke's context of writing this, you wouldn't have chapter titles, you wouldn't have chapter numbers, and you wouldn't have verses numbers. So the flow of thought's just very natural, where now some of Jesus' disciples or those following him most closely see him off praying, and Luke finds it fitting to let us into that situation where they ask him, what is that communication like? Can you teach us about it? And so we're going to come to the text this morning with that kind of natural flow of thought, but here's what I'll say. The way Jesus refers to God and the things he tells his followers to pray, I think can expose areas of our relationship with God that could be transformed much more fully. And so it's that I hope for today, that maybe as some things are maybe exposed in our own relationship or our own communication with God, maybe something's holding us captive from that relationship, we can be released from some of that today through some more prayer, actually. So we're going to come to the text, chapter 11, verse 1. We'll read the first, I don't know, four verses here. Here's what Luke says in the continuation of his story. Here we go. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Thank you very much, Luke. That's very helpful. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, there's a bunch of things in this prayer. But the first thing we come to is the fact that Jesus refers to God as Father. Now, on this side of Scripture, this side of Christ's death, and we can kind of see the whole of Scripture, when we're reading our Bibles and we see the word God, G-O-D, we know that that is actually a relationship, that God is a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Father was loving and giving himself to the Son for all eternity past, and the Son was loving and giving himself to the Father for all eternity past, and the Holy Spirit is communicating that love, and even pouring that love out into the world, into our hearts, as Romans 5:5 says. So when we see the word God in Scripture, we're thinking of that relationship. However, Jesus is just praying to the Father. And so because connotations in life are very real, I think it's worthy of a few things said here, because we have to be cautious with this when it comes to Scripture. For instance, it could make sense for many of us in this room, and even in the day that this was written, for this to kind of rub people wrong, thinking about God as a Father. So if we jump into this context, it's a Greco-Roman reality. Rome is ruling Israel at this time, and legally, fathers were set up with power, total power. A father ruled their household, and their wife or the woman and the children were viewed as his property. This would even go down to grandchildren. And if you study this time, you can easily find that many men abused that power. tremendous abuse was enforced on children and women because it was kind of unlimited and unregulated, kind of this power that a man had over his family. And so you can imagine how, for some people, thinking of God as a father would have not settled quite right. The connotations of that could have been very rough. I remember when Barbara and I were naming our children, the first one, Karis, it was kind of a given, but then we kind of think through names, you know? And it's fascinating how I can think of some name as really good and then she not, or vice versa, right? She might think of a name and I'll be like, oh no, why? Well, because I knew somebody in junior high that that's just not going there, right? Or whatever. There was some connotation that I attached to it and I was like, no way, I will not accept that name for my child, right? It's like that kind of idea of connotations. And this is why we can look at, for instance, something in scripture, like, for instance, Ephesians chapter 5. And you see two different phrases. One phrase says, wives, submit to your husbands. The other phrase says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, for our cultural lens, which one rubs us the most wrong? The wives submitting, right? That kind of comes across as like, oh, that doesn't seem right. It's maybe derogatory or belittling to women and all those kinds of things. But put yourself in the Greco-Roman reality of the text, where fathers, many fathers, were abusing their power. Which one confronts culture then? So our lens, the way we think about things, is very different. Paul was likely even rebuking men in that context. We take it as derogatory towards women. We have to be careful of this kinds of thing when we're looking at scripture. And so, and here's why. Because if your story is anything like mine, when you think of God as a father, the best of feelings don't seem to arise. You might have feelings of anger. You might have feelings of confusion. You might even have feelings of abandonment. But good feelings are not there. And so the idea of thinking of God as father is kind of rough. Now, many of you know this, but my mom and dad got divorced when I was 6 months old. And I remember, you know, waiting for my dad to show up at a wrestling meet or a baseball game or soccer game or something like that and him never coming. I remember having my bags packed and him never showing up. I've shared sometimes that I spent with my dad with you guys in the past, but seems like those ones that he never showed up stand out more in my mind. I remember as a kid asking my mom in naivety, saying, Mom, do you think you could just marry my dad again? What did I want? I just wanted my dad. I just wanted a father. And so she gently said no, but she saw my desire for a dad. But as I got older, you know what I ended up beginning to do was I just shut those feelings off. I started to shut it down. And some of that self-preservation, self-defense, whatever it is. But I remember starting to really have to work through this when my first daughter was born. And Karis shows up and I find myself at a stoplight in Simi Valley, California, and I'm in tears and I'm thinking, this girl ruined my life. Like, what happened? I don't understand all this stuff that's coming out of me right now. After thinking about it for a little bit, I started to realize, and I went back to my wife. I said, I think I need to go see my dad. So I bought tickets to Reno because he was living in South Lake Tahoe, and I went and spent a couple days with my dad. And I remember standing on top of this hotel, right on the roof, looking over the lake, Tahoe. And I remember looking at my dad, and I said, Dad, I feel like you feel like you're in such a deep hole with me that you don't know how to get out. Is that right? And I will never forget the look of pain on my dad's on his face. And I'll never forget the tears as they welled up and started running down his face. And I looked at my dad and I just said, Dad, I just need you to know, like, there's not a hole. And that moment for me was so healing. But not just for me, it was for my dad too. And as I look back on that moment, I realized I was wrestling with a number of questions, two in particular. The first one was, Dad, how come you abandoned me? Like, how come you weren't there? All it wanted was your presence with me. That's it. Like, that was it. So I was wrestling with that question because as my first daughter was born and with my girls now, I don't have the headspace to imagine being separated from my children. I just can't imagine that. Now, I know that in a room this size, in a church our size, some of you are dealing with that reality. And I'll pray that grace is given to you and peace is given to you in that. Because when I looked at my dad in this moment, I saw pain. Regret might actually be a word I would use to describe it. And that love that I would hoped was there for me as a child, all of a sudden I realized in that moment on the rooftop that it was there for me. He didn't know how to show it, but it was there. So I realized I was wrestling with that. Dad, how could you have? I just wanted you to share yourself with me. I just wanted to have you. Didn't want anything else. Just show up to a game. Just be there. But I realized the second question I was wrestling with in this time was, how do I get past those feelings with God? Because as I was reading scripture, it's this, Father. I'm like, oh man, I don't know. And I realized a number of things in answering those questions, but at the forefront of all of that was simply this. I can't believe how easy it is to define God in the image of my own father. And that's what I had to work through. Now, we can do this with anything, not just our fathers. We could do it if you have a bad church experience in your life. It's so easily defining God through that image. So easy for us to define God in the image of some other circumstance or situation. But Jesus says something just prior to this teaching of the disciples here that I think will guide and direct us in this kind of, and help us maybe even move past that tendency to define God in the image of something or somebody else. If you turn back in your Bible to chapter 10, if you look at verse 22, here's what he says. He says, all things, he's been talking to his disciples here, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 10, Jesus refers to God as Father five times in two verses. And what's interesting is he's basically saying this: I'm the only one that can define the Father for you. That has been given to me, and I, Jesus, am the only one that can reveal who God the Father is. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, brass tacks of it, is this. Unless we allow Jesus to define God the Father in our minds, we are in great danger of either embracing or rejecting a God that doesn't actually exist. And we cast it off in that image, or we embrace him in that image, whatever that is. And so I want to continue reading here because Jesus not only describes more about prayer, we're going to come back to this actual prayer here in just a couple minutes, but he not only explains more about prayer, and we can learn some things from this illustration he gives, but he also talks about the metaphor of a father again. So watch this, verse 5. It says this, and he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So Jesus is teaching about prayer, but he does this illustration. He's like, okay, so let's just imagine one of you has a friend show up out of town. Now, this is the culture in which hospitality, of which we don't get, it's hospitable culture. So if you travel to another country, you are treated much more differently than we treat people here. They are so hospitable and giving of everything. They view everything as yours, and that's right. So this is a hospitable culture. So a friend shows up, where he kind of implies that he probably gets his friend settled, and then he goes to a neighbor. Well, it's midnight, and he's, hey, man, hey. Now, Jesus is saying, in that moment, that guy, that neighbor is thinking, why in the world are you, dude, what are you doing? It's midnight. Why are you doing this? My kids are in bed. I'm warm. I don't want to get out of bed. Why are you knocking on my door? That's what Jesus says the man will say within. And just because, Jesus says, just because you're his neighbor and friends won't get him out of bed. But Jesus says, because of the guy's impudence, which means this like shameless, bold persistence. Keeps knocking, keeps knocking, keeps knocking, keeps knocking. Well, the guy's gonna get out of bed and give it to him. Now, we can learn a few little things from this. First off, it seems like that this bold persistence is there. And the neighbor would respond in this way. If the neighbor responds in that way by giving what's needed, how much more then would we go to God, who is good and loving, with the same kind of persistence? So we can get that. But secondly, it's also that this guy has no other means of provision but the neighbor. In his mind, he knows that the only means of provision for what I need to be hospitable is in my neighbor. And it's that recognition that causes him to persist. And so that is true for us, because if we combine these things, we're now seeing that Jesus seems to be suggesting that we are persistent with God, the Father, because we recognize that he is actually the only one that can give provision for life's needs. And that leads us to consistent and persistent, bold and even shameless requests. But he goes on, and he keeps going on, and he describes this father illustration. Watch this, verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus is getting at, right? Now, in your experience, this may or may not be true, but we understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying, what parent doesn't want to do what's best for his child? Of course. He wants to give him something good, even when the children think it's good, but the father knows better, he's not going to give them a scorpion, even though the child thinks it's good. There's something to learn about that, from that in prayer. Even though we think it's good, God may deem it not good because it's actually a scorpion. You just don't know. There's a bigger picture. But Jesus is getting at this place. And so at the end, though, it says the father will give what? What will the Father give? Holy Spirit. Now, in the context, we understand, and just by simple rationality, you would know that this is not suggesting that we should expect God to give us anything we ask for. Like, any rational human being would know that doesn't seem right. But here, he does say that he will give something. So who is he giving? The Holy Spirit, which is himself. Do you see that? So Jesus is saying, the Father's so good and self-giving. Self-giving love actually defines him. And if you ask, God will give himself to you. Isn't that what you actually want in a father? I mean, I truly believe that my children don't give a rip if whether or not mom and I put them in a house or an apartment. I really believe they just want us to give ourselves to them. Would you agree? Is that not what we want in a father? That's good. That's loving. That's what we want. And Jesus is saying, God is so good and so self-giving, love and loving. If you ask, he will share himself with you. Now, it's interesting because it's entrusting God as good and loving and as a father that actually leads us to wanting to pray for the things that Jesus says to pray for in the prayer. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through these phrase by phrase. And I want to describe them briefly. And as I do that, I think we want to go to God as a good and loving father, as our sole means of provision. And I've asked Luke to kind of pray for us in each of these things. And so the first thing that we see, if we go back to the prayer, it's Father, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed is a word that we don't usually use in our language. It just means to honor and respect and revere as holy. Now, holiness is way deeper than perfect conduct or behavior. It's actually speaking of a perfectly directed love. So when Jesus is saying, holy is your name, what's the name he's being used here? It's Father. And so Jesus is defining what a father is for us, the Heavenly Father, and that's a good and self-giving, perfectly directed love. And for a name in a Jewish world, the name defined the nature of a being, which is why parents didn't do a simple Google search for names. They found something that defined the nature of their child. So I wonder if this might expose in you the tendency to define God as Father in the image of someone or something else. And if we're all honest, I think we all struggle with that, which is why I think it's worthy of prayer. So Luke's going to pray for us.
Our Father, we ask that your name, your reputation, your character, and your honor be treasured above all things. May your name be set apart in our hearts and minds, allowing us to see the beautiful and valuable reality of your nature. Hallowed be your name.
Yeah. The next phrase is this, your kingdom come. And when we talk about the kingdom, we talked about this in a number of ways, but one of the ways I've given you an illustration is this triangle, where we understand the good news, or in Scripture it's known as the gospel, the good news of God, his goodness and his loving kindness, is brought into the world. And we've, in the story of Luke, we see this happening through Jesus. As Jesus fully expresses the goodness of God, he's expressing it into the broken realities of the world, beginning with the poor, oppressed, and those held captive by something or someone. But as Jesus' goodness and expression of that love is experienced in the broken world, more and more people begin to see the beauty of that and begin to follow him in his ways. They say, this is worthy. And the more that they follow Jesus, the more they're exposed to the gospel, the goodness of God. And that then motivates them to bring it, to express the goodness and love of God outwards themselves. This is called the kingdom way. It's a one-way street. And so as we look at this phrase, your kingdom come, this may expose some resistance to Jesus' way, because we actually think we know better in our way. And that can be a big hurdle to overcome, which is why it's worthy of some prayer.
Our Father, may your kingly rule hold sway without obstruction everywhere in the world. We confess that it must start in our own hearts. Free us from trying to control our lives by giving us the joy of living into your loving ways. We pray, your kingdom come.
Yeah, that phrase stands out to me. That's good, because it is the joy. You experience the joy of following Jesus when you've gone far enough in his ways to experience it, right? You don't experience that joy just in what you know in your head. And so this, practicing that kind of deal, Jesus then says, give us each day our daily bread, which the basics of that is that he's saying, trust God for your most basic human needs. And this may expose an area of our lives that, or confront the tendency to trust more in our work ethic, or maybe our bank account, or something else, to meet our most basic needs. And that robs us of the joy of the illustration of, like, this friend going to God the Father as our only source of provision. And so that struggle is worthy of some prayer, too.
Our Father, we are not asking for riches. We are asking for daily bread. Just enough to give life, to be healthy, to have a body and a mind that work. We live in a land and a society of more than enough. Give us a real sense of gratefulness and thankfulness to you, our Heavenly Father, who provides our daily bread.
Yeah. This one, it cuts deep, because it's talking about our own rejection of the goodness of God through this word called sin. So we're rejecting the love of God, and we're turning his self-giving love into a selfish love, and that's deep, and that plays out in a number of ways. But what this line is saying is that forgive us our sins for, or because, we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So in a sense, Jesus is issuing this confrontation here a little bit, if we're honest, because he's saying, look, you can go to God boldly and say, forgive us our sins, because I'm actually expressing it towards other people. But isn't it fascinating how easy it is to expect God to relate to us in ways that we are unwilling to relate to others? That is so fascinating. And so I think it's worthy to pray for.
Our Father, we are sinners, and we need to be forgiven every day. We can't live or and let us live in the freedom of your love. We know that we don't deserve forgiveness, and so we have no right to withhold it from anyone else. We let go of the offenses taken against us and ask humbly for you to forgive us our sins.
This last phrase, lead us not into temptation, it's important. Because as we understand our weaknesses and our tendency to fall into sin, self-love, selfish desires and motivations and pursuits and all these kinds of things which don't mirror or image the self-giving goodness of God, it's important to recognize those weaknesses, because as people who are constantly trying, if you're a follower of Jesus, you at least want to express the goodness of God outward, which means we're going out into the world. So this kind of protection of a father in this area of sin is really important. And it's something that we want to pray about today.
Our Father, we don't want to go on sinning. Relieve us of the entanglements of overpowering temptation.
Yeah.
Do not allow us to think that we can ever be self-reliant, or that somehow we must earn our keep. Instead, Father, overpower us with your love. Father, be our ultimate protection, and lead us not into temptation.
At the end of this, in verse 13, we just see clearly that Jesus is defining God as Father, as good and as loving. And when you ask him as a father to give himself to you, he will. And we know that to be true. We can trust that because he's already given himself to us through his son. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? That we're not trying to work our way up to God, because God already shared himself to us, with us. He's given himself to us. And it's that that produces this gratitude of a father, everything we would hope for in a father. And it's that thankfulness and gratitude that we go to the tables. And the tables up front are there so we can remember the self-giving love of the Father that's perfectly expressed through Jesus on the cross and the giving of his body and his blood. That would be loving and proof of the goodness and love of the Father. So, I want to invite you to the tables. They're going to be open. You're going to take the bread and dip it in the juice or the wine. And I want to encourage you to spend some moments, minutes if you want. Kneel on the padding, stand. But would you take time to just be with God? He's there with you at the table. You can receive the grace and commune with him there. If this is your church, you can give in the boxes too. But Luke will pray for us as we go into that time.